Father, you brought us together tonight to get into your word, that we might learn more about you, we might learn more about ourselves and what you call upon us. And so as we open it, we would ask your spirit, the very spirit of Christ, to teach us in the name of Jesus. Amen.
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 All right, so we will start with our recap and then we'll look at some of the things that we should draw from these chapters. So our first chapter that we'll review is Psalm chapter 58. I'll give you a flip when we need to flip. So Psalm 58 is a psalm of lament, which appears to reveal disdain against corrupt and unjust human leaders. Verses 1 through 5 deal with the issues of injustice. Verses 6 through 11 offers a cure to the problem. The cure being the perfect, righteous, and holy judgment of God. There is a reward coming both for the righteous and the wicked. God, who knows the heart and the motives of mankind, will repay. Psalm 61 is our second chapter. Psalm 61 is essentially a prayer for help. The psalmist feels far from God and he begs God to hear his prayer, strengthen him, and rescue him from his situation. David looks to God alone for refuge. He commits to keep his vows that he's made to God. And in good or bad, David commits to always praise and worship God. Psalm chapter 62 is our next chapter. And it ultimately asks the question, where is true security found? Is security found in money? Is it found in power? Or is security found in God alone? The psalmist reveals the answer, true peace and security is found in God alone. This psalm expresses supreme confidence in God. His soul waits in silence for God. God alone is his rock and his salvation, his fortress. Therefore, he cannot be shaken by anything in life. Whether rich or poor, this life is short. It is over quickly. Therefore, the psalmist calls us, the reader, to put no trust in ourselves or other people or in money and power and those types of things, but rather to entrust our souls to God alone. Psalm chapter 64. This psalm paints a picture of someone in distress who finds deliverance from God, which results in praise directed to the Lord. The psalmist begins by praying to God for deliverance from people who are enemies. He says they shoot bitter and hurtful words like arrows, yet God delivers the psalmist, as God is seen as shooting arrows back at those that attack. Their own words are used to incriminate themselves in verse 8. God's justice and deliverance is seen by others, and the result is fear. People fear God, for God is righteous, holy, and omniscient. We can hide nothing from him. 2 Samuel chapter 19. We've got 19, 20, and 21, then we'll finish up back in the Psalms. Second Samuel chapter 19 records Joab's rebuke of King David so that David ceased his mourning of his son Absalom and begins to unite the people of Israel. David returns to Jerusalem and he pardons Shemaiah, the man that cursed David, and threw stones at him. The truth was revealed concerning Mephibosheth, so David orders that all his possessions will be split between Mephibosheth and the servant. Chapter 19 ends with the 10 tribes in the north feeling slighted by not being involved with the two southern tribes helping to escort David back to Jerusalem. Then we go into chapter 20. As a result of the frustration felt by the 10 northern tribes, a man named Sheba from the tribe of Benjamin leads another revolt against David. David rightly assesses the situation and discerns that Sheba has the potential to be his revolt has the potential to be more damaging than the revolt led by his son Absalom. So David has his men act quickly. They pursue Sheba. They find him within the walls of the city, Beth Maacah. Joab and his men begin to battle the walls of the city, attempting to knock it down. A wise woman calls out to Joab and implores him not to destroy this faithful city in Israel. Joab tells the woman if she will hand over Sheba, they will leave the city alone. Sheba's head is cut off and thrown over the city wall to Joab. All the men return to their respective homes, Joab returned to Jerusalem. Don't you find yourself sometimes reading this and thinking, boy, am I glad I didn't live in this day and age? Chapter 21 of 2 Samuel records a famine that occurs in Canaan for 3 years. David seeks God's counsel as to the cause of the famine. Israel made a covenant to protect the Gibeonites. If you remember back in Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites pretended to be a people from far away, and they asked Israel for peace and a covenant to protect them. Of course, Israel did not seek the counsel of God, and they had entered into a covenant or agreement with the Gibeonites. And then we find Saul breaking the covenant, and he attempted to wipe out all of this group. David asked the Gibeonites what could be done to make this right. They asked for 7 sons of Saul, that they could take them and hang them. David gives the 7 sons to them, and they are hung. The mother of 2 of the sons stays with the bodies and will not allow the birds to come down and feed on their flesh. And to honor her, David hears of her devotion and has the 7 hanged men removed, as well as Saul and Jonathan's bones brought, and they are all buried with proper burial. Verse 14 of that chapter tells us that God responded to the plea for the land, and of course the famine ended. The last part of chapter 21 describes war between Israel and the Philistines, and how God provided great military success over the Philistine champions of war by the hands of David and his men. Psalm chapter 5, jump back to the Psalms. Get nothing else out of the Bible study, you'll be able to find Bible chapters and books of the Bible quickly, right? Psalm chapter 5 is another example of a psalm of distress in which the psalmist expresses his trust in God alone. He cries and groans to God. God hears the psalmist's pleas. In the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, the psalmist knows that God does not delight in wickedness. So he asks God to lead him in righteousness and to make his path straight. The psalm ends with a reminder to those who trust in the Lord to rejoice in him, for God alone is our source of protection and blessing, and he is always with us. Psalm chapter 38. Psalm chapter 38 is a psalm of lament. The psalmist is suffering in 2 manners. First, God is giving him discipline, let's put it that way. So God is implementing discipline in his life for sin. And second, the second manner in which he is suffering is friends and enemies both have turned against him. The psalmist admits that he has sinned against God and is suffering this discipline rightly. Additionally, his friends and enemies have taken this as an opportunity to make matters worse. His friends make assumptions and pull back, while his enemies draw near to add to the hurt and to the pain. Notice the attitude of the psalmist in verse 13 and 14. The psalmist is like a deaf and mute man. He doesn't listen, he doesn't try to respond, and he doesn't try to save himself. Instead, verse 15, he waits for the Lord. His confidence that truth and justice will prevail rests with God alone. God is his only true source of hope and salvation, and he keeps his eyes and heart fixed upon the Lord. All right, our last chapter for today is Psalm chapter 42. Psalm chapter 42 is a recording of the psalmist exiled for some apparent reason from Jerusalem. He is separated from his people and God's dwelling place. He is mocked by foreigners, so he cries out to God. He has a deep longing and a deep desire for God, described as a reference to a deer panting for water. He thinks back and remembers being in the presence of God, and his soul is cast down in the midst of his current situation. He instructs himself to remember God, hope in God, and to praise God, the one true source of salvation. All right, there is our recap for the week. If you realize we are on our last little section here, this is it, and the year is gone. So, the year has flown by us. All right, so, anything that you would want to kind of draw out or or questions or thoughts?
Psalm 38 there, where he's about all his health problems and everything. How old is he there?
You know, there's probably no way to really be sure. If the chronological Bible reading plan is got the events linked together with what's going on, I mean, he's definitely he's been king for a while, so he's not a kid anymore. But there's no way to know for sure if that's...
He reigned for 40 years. He died when he was 80, so he had to be over 40.
Yeah,
he had to be over 40.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Other thoughts?
Are we to surmise that these chapters, one after another, all refer to the anguish of God's people, some of them, which are in dire need of help? They convince me of it, anyway. I'm sure they convince God of it. But this is powerful anguish. This is not, I don't feel good. This is, I really don't feel good about much of anything. How do you work up that magnitude of anguish? I mean, I'm not sure how you do it without being perceived as going off your rocker in modern times. This seems to be an everyday thing in this period of time. It's to be expected of people who have done wrong. They know they've done wrong, and other people know they've done wrong. And they're really sorry about it. I don't know how we work up that kind of anguish today.
It's obvious for the most of us. Not, I would say there are Christians in the world today who are in places where maybe they could really appreciate it and relate with David's and the other psalmist anguish which they feel, because I mean there are Christians today who are, you know, if you're baptized as a believer, if you outwardly confess faith in Jesus Christ, I mean you could be imprisoned, you can be beaten, you can be killed. I mean, so I think there are probably some people who would read the Psalms and say, I completely relate with what David is saying here because I felt it, I live it. I would agree with you. I think it's kind of hard for us in our context today. I mean, we go through troubles and trials, but I mean, how many of us have been run out of our city and somebody else takes over and says, I'm hunting you down and I'm going to kill you. I got a bounty on your head. I mean, none of us experience those types of things. So it is kind of hard. But I think at the same time, I think pain is real, and life is full of ups and downs. And so I think as we go through the ebb and flow of life, and we face and we endure and we walk through death of a loved one, we walk through sickness and pain and hurts, I think we can get a taste of what the psalmists are saying. And I think when we get that taste, I think it kind of makes the psalm come more alive to us. So I think going through some of those things and then coming to the Psalms and thinking, I kind of feel this. I kind of feel what he's saying here. Maybe not in the way that David or whoever writing felt it, but kind of getting it more than just a cursory reading and say, well, I must have had a bad day that day. I mean, when we really in the middle of a valley come to the Psalms, I think it takes on more of a real true anguish and pain, even though it's probably not exactly what David was enduring. So.
There's obviously people in our society today. I mean, you could use the example of what's going on in California right now. I mean, I'm sure there's people that feel like hell is coming down upon them with the circumstances that they're living in some of those situations. So, and for us, for dealing with tragic loss or something like that, it may be brief. You know, might not be a constant circumstance. You know, like David running for years and years from Saul. But there are some similarities, I guess you'd say, to what they dealt with.
Those things are relative, you know, to they don't have as intense as they have, but it's intense to us.
Sure.
You feel the same thing.
And I think really what we should probably take away the most from the Psalms is the pattern, not necessarily weighing, is my hurt as bad as David's or the other psalmist? Because it's probably not, but just the pattern for how they typically, now there's a couple of Psalms that they're bad and they never turn good, but typically they're honest, they cry out to God, they are hurting, they're not hiding from their pain, but then they also come to the end and it says, but my rock is God, I rest in Him, He is my fortress, He's my shield, He's my hiding place, therefore I'll praise Him, I'll rest in Him, I'll trust Him because I know He is good and He is with me and He's my provider. So I think the pattern is more the picture for us to take away than the comparison is my struggling as bad as David? Probably not. It probably never will be. But that's okay. That was David's lot. This is my lot. Your lot is your lot. The pattern is that God is with us no matter how good, no matter how bad. And are we willing to keep our eyes up on Him and praise Him and rejoice in Him no matter how life, good life gets or how bad life gets?
Well, a lot of this is my way of thinking, criticizing God or doing this to me or my people or has that already. It's pretty severe getting close to that line of going too far with your criticism of God.
Yeah.
I'm not sure I want to get that close to that
line. Yeah, there's a couple of times, you know, accusations of you've left me, you've abandoned me, you don't even remember me. Well, I think that's the frustration of somebody who is in deep despair. And, you know, Sunday we talked about Elijah a little bit. Elijah, you know, one minute he's bold and he's standing up to the prophets of Baal. The next thing you know, he's out in the wilderness asking God to let him die. And so I think that's the genuineness of the Bible presenting man in our humanness, just that the highs and lows of life and going from one extreme to the other. But yeah, I agree with you. There's a couple times you're like, ooh, David, I wouldn't have said that.
No. I like it when he said in Psalm 38, verse 15, he says, for I hope in you, O Lord, you will answer. And I think, O Lord, my God, and I think that's a gem, a little pearl to hold on to. Because we have that confidence that God will answer.
Absolutely.
Again, it's apparent from Psalms all the way through. Blood has a major place in people's lives. A bloodline has a major place in the scheme of things. That's the first thing that's threatened, is the bloodline and your behavior. With that symbol. And sometimes it's very far away from you, sometimes it's right next to you, sometimes it's in you. And I look back on various sundry depictions of life in those days, and life was taken different ways, depending on if you're Lord or somebody else. It keeps me confused about how close do you get to that line of taking somebody's life, or you're mad at them, or they're taking some of your lives, or your kids, or, you know, what keeps us from going after somebody's, you know, unlike you, and my tribe doesn't like your tribe, and we're going after you.
Right. Turn to the Hatfield and the McCoys, right?
Yeah.
And a lot of that's cultural, no doubt, about the culture they lived in at the time. But you can look in, like the scriptures in 2 Samuel, and look at the descendants of Saul, those seven descendants of Saul. They were executed just because they were related.
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Just because they happen to be related to the former king.
So it still happens. I look at the people talking on TV, the powers that be in the different power structures in our democracy, and are talking to each other in terms that they probably shouldn't be using. And there's people who say, you know, unless I'm not going to take this anymore, we're going to the bottom of it, kill you, or intimidate you. So it's still being said of that other tribe. We just do it in modern times, but more powerful than weapons.
just proof that there's nothing new under the sun, right?
Nothing new under the sun.
Mankind is mankind, and
yeah.
Sin exposes itself and reveals itself in maybe different ways with a different tactic or with a different tool, but it's all...
My rockets are longer range and yep. more powerful.
Yep. The fruit of the heart is still the same.
You're and I looked right. at the film the other night, and yep. they had rockets going both directions between Israel and Palestine.
Yep.
Yeah.
So in Psalm 62, verse 1, it says, it basically tells us when life is full of trouble. It says, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence." So when life is full of trouble, is it easy to wait in silence for God?
No.
It's typically not, right? So how do we become people that are able to do that? Do you think it's important that we do that? And if so, how do we do that? If it's not, it doesn't seem natural to me to wait. It says, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence. For Him, from Him comes my salvation."
I don't think Americans wait easily for anything.
That's about the truth, isn't it?
I'm guilty this morning. I was just telling Terry this. Started out with a frustrating day. Just end up sitting and waiting on one of my customers for an hour and a half in the truck. Mm-hmm. Just, you know, getting more frustrated and waiting for him to respond and everything. One of the nicest guys you'd ever want to meet. But I just had to sit and wait. We just don't do that well. We just don't handle having to wait on somebody. And I mean, that was a simple little thing.
Yeah. You see it on the highways all the time.
Yeah.
The highways and in the cities. People don't want to wait. And they're making stupid choices. We're going to Bernie. Double yellow line right alongside of us, and this guy comes charging on by. And there was a hill up ahead. I said to myself, "Well, I hope the Lord is with him, because he certainly made a stupid choice." Do it all the time. And it's not just in Texas. We do the same thing up north.
It's all over.
It is. It's all over.
We had a big, great truck today. Right by us. That mirror air stuck out on my car another couple of inches. I'm sure he would have hit.
Yeah.
And that's the other lane, just a passive lane. I couldn't get over there in front of somebody coming like a charge on us. You know, bad out of nowhere. So I'm stuck. In front of this big red truck, he was going faster than I was. And here comes this guy in a smaller truck going faster than I was. What am I at? I got nowhere to go. He missed us.
You know, they say experience is sometimes the best teacher. And I know myself that when I have not waited on God for a decision I had to make and rushed ahead. And I know that's not, you know, I mean, it, you're trying to be proactive, like you're saying that, what should we do? And not, you know, I know that that's not being proactive, but what I'm saying is that we have all learned, you know, by rushing in.
Sure.
So, and I know there's a lot of scriptures that say, you know, take captive your thoughts and, you know, wait on the Lord. And I guess the answer is to be in the Word and, you know, and have it ever always before you, and not
sometimes I know he's talking to me. I heard it, and we'll go do it.
Yeah.
And I made it all up.
Made it all up in your own head.
Yeah.
Well, you know, the scripture says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, what?
Patience.
Long-suffering. Patience. So, we don't live in a patient world. We live in a instant drive-through and it took 35 seconds to get my biscuit, not 15 seconds. I mean, so it should be something that we should probably intentionally be trying to cultivate in our lives as we learn to wait on God, as we learn to be patient. I remember one of the classes I took a year or so ago, it really focused upon the Christian disciplines, the disciplines of a Christian life to grow to maturity in, or grow in maturity as a follower of Christ, and things like prayer and scripture reading and all the things we think of. But one of the ones that I hadn't really thought too much about was just silence and working on patience and being still before the Lord. And how often, I mean, just that, you don't have to answer out loud, but how often do you stop and just take a moment and get away and just be quiet before God and just stop and let your heart and your mind be fixed on the things of God? And I mean, probably most of us say, do we ever do that? I mean, and if we do, how often are we committed to those things? And what would God do if we did what the psalmist here is saying, we wait in the silence on the Lord, be still and know that I am God? If we committed more of our time to that, what would God do in us and through us if we were more committed to those things? So, and I would be at the front of the line to say, I need to do better in those areas. So.
We have a little sign on our bulletin board at home. They passed it out at church a number of years ago. That's what it says. And it quotes where it's from. Be still, know that I am God. That's right out of this.
Nope.
I don't know where. I don't remember where, but it's right out of here.
Nope. 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 So as we think about the Christian disciplines that we would be committed to in order to grow closer to Christ, in order to understand His Word and His will better, I think just being quiet before God and being still before God and those things of taking all the distractions and putting them away that we might be changed and impacted by God. I think we should give more of an emphasis to those things. So think about that, what you might do, how you might apply that. We're in Psalm 62, verse 8. Look over at verse 8. What do you think the psalmist means in verse 8 when he instructs us to pour out our hearts before him? How do we do that? Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. What do you think the psalmist is saying there? Pour out your heart before God.
Be truthful.
For what reason?
Don't make up stories.
Okay. So be truthful before God.
Tell me how you feel.
What is the benefit of that? Do you think God knows the truth?
Yes.
So what would be the benefit of pouring out your heart before God? If God knows all, God is omniscient, He knows everything, He doesn't need me to tell Him the facts or the truth. So what would be the benefit of me pouring out my heart before the Lord?
It puts you in a right mind as to where things come from. I always think of Ken Lackey that always said, give thanks for everything.
Okay.
In all things, give thanks.
That's good.
I think that's that.
Sorry?
Paul said that too?
So are you saying Ken stole from Paul?
Yeah.
Well, most of the Psalms were David pouring out his heart. And it teaches us that we can tell the Lord what's going on. We don't like what we do like, as long as we always understand that He is in charge and acknowledge that. And that's what the elder meant with.
But there's no shame in being broken before God, and that's, I think that's what I said. It may be broken.
And I think He also takes pleasure in you asking for it.
Okay. So it's displaying an attitude of humility and dependency upon God, honesty, brokenness. In fact, I think God would want us broken instead of thinking that we've got it all together. No, I don't need to say anything to God. I don't need to pour out anything to God. I think God would want us as people with contrite and broken hearts that are dependent upon Him. Absolutely.
What I wonder, I'm just looking at it, thinking what I'm thinking is that if you pour out your heart, He gets you over the hump.
Okay.
Because He already knows what's going to happen. So while you're trying to get there, he's helping you.
Correct.
By doing that, we acknowledge that he's in charge.
Okay.
And that he can carry all of our burdens. And just acknowledging his supremeness.
Very good. That's good.
It's kind of like God is safe, and you go to God and you tell him, and you look to him for the answer, rather than going to another human and want them to decide.
Okay.
This is where we should
go. Yeah, that's good.
Humans aren't too good at solving their own problems.
So have you ever, and I agree with everything that's been said, I think all those things are right answers and right on, but I had this thought, and I'll see if you agree or disagree. Have you ever like vented out loud, like expressed yourself, like just let anger or whatever is inside of you out, and then realize how stupid it sounds when it comes out? You ever had that experience?
Today.
Yeah? Just like we were. So I think maybe you start off by saying being honest. Well, God knows what's honest. God knows what's true. But oftentimes we don't.
Yeah.
The scripture says that God's ways are not our ways, right? And so maybe as we're honest before God, maybe there's sin there. Maybe there is bitterness. Maybe there is, who knows what kind of emotions that are going on inside that is, as we let them out in honesty before God, maybe God says, ooh, John, listen to yourself. Listen to what you're saying. And so there may be the benefit of even hearing ourselves speak what's really deep inside of our hearts, that we would be honest with it, we would acknowledge it, and then maybe God would use it to bring us to acknowledge our sin, confess it before him, and flee from it. So, wouldn't you agree?
Yeah, it's like holding up a mirror to you.
I'm sorry?
It's like holding up a mirror to you.
Absolutely.
Look at yourself in the mirror.
Yep. So, do you want to confess anything today?
Did you have the aha moments?
Just on it. It's, unfortunately, it's similar to religion as to times in the past. I guess there's times where I don't take time or make time to stop and be still for a minute. And acknowledge God in all my circumstances and everything. Because, I mean, today was one of those days where things seemed to build. So first thing this morning, circumstance that was frustrating, okay? And, okay, you get past that circumstance, you go on down through your day, but then there's something else, and then something else, and then something else. And then, in my case, that's when you blow up and say things you shouldn't be saying. Again, it was driving. I was cut off by a panel truck today. After all that, this was like 3:30 in the afternoon when that happened, going through Bergheim. And it's like the dominoes falling until, I blow up. Well, if I, this morning when the frustration began, if maybe I had pulled the truck over and took a little time to stop and be silent, or maybe things would have been different. But that, it's not all the time, but it seemed, those kind of things seem to work that way in my life. Things seem to build until I blow my top. Thankfully, I was in my truck, and there was nobody else to hear me but God. But still, that doesn't make it right. Still wrong.
Is God testing us when things like that happen?
Sometimes, yes. I think in my case, quite often, it's just my own foolishness. But
I think we just had an experience in our home. Abby, she's got a couple of really hard classes this year, and she's got a basketball season has started, and she's put a lot of pressure on herself, and she kind of had a meltdown last night. And just, you know, she built it up until finally the volcano erupted, and all the female emotions came out. And so first, you know, mom does her thing, you know, she holds it, and we cry, and things that dads don't do very well. And then it's dad's turn. And so I said, there's this book that says something about what you're dealing with. And of course, she knows what that means. So she said, all right, Dad, let me have it. So I grabbed my Bible and I said, listen to this. This is Matthew 6, one of my favorite scriptures that I think a lot of times we just need to come back to. And in the anxieties and the busyness, we just need to come back to it and really hear what Jesus has to say. And so I think I'll just read it right now. Matthew chapter 6, and you're all familiar with this text. You probably can quote some of it. Beginning in verse 25, Jesus says this, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Verse 31. Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so really that scripture brings us right back. It centers us, doesn't it? When life gets crazy and life gets hectic and we start getting anxious and life feels like it's squishing us down, that scripture brings us right back to center. It brings us right back to focus. And Jesus says, why are you worrying? Why are you anxious? Can you add a second to your life? Are you really in control of anything? And the answer is, no, we're not. And he says, if my Father takes care of the little sparrow out there that you give no thought to, he feeds that sparrow, how much more does he care for you? How much more does he love you? How much more does he provide for you? And therefore, seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these little things of life will be taken care of. God will provide. So then we come back into the Psalms and we hear David saying, he is the rock, he is the provider, he is the safe place, he is the one who knows everything and takes care of everything, and he is a good father. And I think a scripture like that, in the middle of those, I can't breathe because life is too much, I think it brings us back and say, wait a minute, why be anxious? You know, and I asked Gabby last night, I said, you being anxious, will it fix anything? You being anxious, will it help anything? Will it add a minute to your life? Will it change anything? No, anxiety will do nothing. And so I think the scripture like that, just I think it's beneficial for us to say, man, God is God. And he's my provider, and I rest in him, and I trust in him. And he tells me to seek first his kingdom. Seek first the will of God, and let him provide for the details of life. And so that's where we come back to the silence. That's where we come back to rest in him. And yeah, pulling over to the side of the road and maybe taking that moment and saying, God, I need to refocus. Because right now, I'll never forget, growing up, I was probably the most anxious person you'd ever meet. And we were in a season of life when I was early married. I mean, I was, if I'd had a blood pressure cuff on, it may have blown. The pressure was on. And my wife, We weren't really in the scripture at this point in our lives. We weren't really seeking the Lord. And I'll never forget, I sat at the table and she walked in the Bible and she plopped it in front of me and she said, read that verse. And I was like, okay. And it was Matthew 6:33. And man, that verse, it hit my heart. And I thought, wow, I'm seeking all these things and I'm worried about all these things. And this is saying, don't be worried about anything. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God. And so I think that's a reminder for us in the busyness of life and the anxiousness of life to come back and center and say, God, I'm going to seek first you, and I'm going to trust that you're going to take care of all the details of life and provide in a way that only God can. So, anything you'd add to that?
Peter says to cast all of your anxieties or cares on him.
That's right.
What a little verse.
Absolutely. What a comforting verse, too. Because when we can't carry it, when it's too much for us, it's nothing to him, right? So we take it and we cast it upon him, and he says, I'll carry it. I'll take care of it. Another reminder of his provision and his care and his love and grace for his children.
I think it's so important that people get it this way. To illustrate that point.
Yeah.
God is active.
Yeah.
He doesn't just hear it. He does something about it. Maybe you don't know what. Maybe you'll never know what he did. But he does something.
Yep.
Something to address your woes.
Yep. And you know what? Maybe you can relate with this, maybe not. I know the areas, the seasons in life when my faith has grown the most, it's been in the hardest seasons of life. When you feel like there's no way I'm ever going to make it through this. This is too bad. There's no way out. And God provides a way, and God brings you through, and you look back and you think, that was only God. That I had nothing to do with that. There's no way. I mean, I saw no way out. That's where your faith is stretched. And I don't think you experience that growth in faith unless you go through that season. And so going through it, it hurts. It's painful. But then you look back and you're like, man, God, I thank you for taking me through that. Because my faith is bigger now. And that's the kind of things that we need, is to grow and to trust him and rest in him, that whatever happens, he's there. He's over it. He's before it. He's sovereign over it. Good to us. So look over at Psalm chapter 42. The first verse, and we know this from the psalm, right? As the deer panteth. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Anybody else got a different translation?
And says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, God, O God.
As a heart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O God.
Okay, so I got a question for you. And this might be a hard question to answer. Can we say that our soul longs for God that way?
Yeah.
Like, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God.
Well, he was in trouble. It was verse 3. It says, my tears have been my food day and night. Well, men say to me all day long, where is your God? And so he needs help. And that's when we do cry out, as David often did, cried out. So the question is, do we ever cry out?
Well, and that's another illustration of, it's usually in the valley, it's usually in the tough season of life that we really cry out for God. And so another reminder that it's usually not on the mountaintop that we're closest to God or really yearning for God. It's usually in the seasons of struggles, right? You're like, I have no other help. I'm crying out to you, God.
Another verse, chapter 66.
Chapter 66, is that it?
Verse 60.
What psalm?
No, 66.
Verse 16.
And come and hear, all of you who fear God, and I'll tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and I praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me.
Good.
The cry of the soul. When we cry to God, when we long for him.
Richard described the circumstances here, and likely that's the primary, and that's human nature, to be in a dire situation and cry out to God. But my question is, when are we truly seeking after thirsting for that kind of close relationship, close fellowship with the Lord? This past Sunday in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter uses the description of the baby desperate for its mother's milk, you know, that kind of, and in that way seeking the Word of God. But I don't know, I'm convicted by those scriptures because it seems like I'm distracted so much in life that I can't say that. I can't say that I'm really seeking. I'm thirsty for fellowship with the Lord. Not often enough.
Well, that was the second part of my question was, how do we come to that place? Like, how can we instruct our soul to pursue the Word of God like a newborn baby longs for milk? That scripture we just read in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God. As the deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts for you, God. I don't think those things happen naturally. I don't think they happen by accident. I think they happen when we're intentional about them. I think that's typically where we miss it, is we're intentional about everything. I mean, think about the things you've done today that you wouldn't have done unless you did it with intentionality. Like, you just went, oh, I showed up at work today. Wow, look at that. You know, that didn't happen by accident. You had to be intentional. You set the alarm, you took a shower, you got dressed, you got in the car, you drove. And a lot of you are retired, you're thinking, I didn't go to work today. I sat at home. Whatever you did today, you probably didn't do it accidentally. You had to do it with intention. And so I think we often think that our love for God, our intimacy with God, is going to happen just kind of by osmosis. It's just going to happen. Well, it's not going to just happen. It's going to happen when we pursue it with purpose, where we set parameters in place and say, hey, I'm going to define what it looks like for me to pursue God, to seek first the kingdom of God, to put his word in my heart that I would pursue it and long for it, for the like the pure bottle that baby wants. I think that's, would you agree? I mean, do you think that that's required, or do you think differently?
That's it.
Not going to happen by accident, is it?
I think when times are tough for us, we're more likely to go to God for help.
Sure.
But when times are good, we kind of forget about it. Yeah. We don't think we need
it. Yeah, absolutely.
And I'm just going to comment in all these descriptions that Paul uses, Peter uses, and David uses in Scripture, where even in the case of the baby seeking mama's milk, the baby is completely dependent upon mom. It can't do anything on its own. So it's aggressively wanting. And think about the person who's crawling through the desert to get water. Their desperate need to get water. And I couldn't help but go back to my thinking when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and there's no water, there's no food. And they were really happy when the manna showed up.
Sure.
But they didn't stay that way. Sure. You know, they get tired of it and complain, I don't want this anymore. Well, that's so typical of
us.
Yes. Of human beings, yes. So that comes back to working at the intentionality of seek. Just, we are not going to do it naturally. It's not our nature to do that. We have to put our minds to going after this.
And the things that naturally we convince ourselves we should be pursuing are typically things that are really in the big picture worthless. I mean, we pursue them, and then they burn up, they're gone, and it leaves us wanting something else, so we go pursue something else. And really what we should be doing is pursuing the things we have. Storing up treasure in heaven, Jesus might put it that way, instead of treasure on earth. So, yeah, I think it takes us being intentional to kind of go against the stream, to go against our culture. The culture says, chase money, chase power, chase position, and Jesus says, no, seek first the kingdom. Come follow me, store up treasure in heaven. And so that doesn't happen naturally. That's desperately going against everything our culture tells us to pursue.
You go back to the word picture descriptions that you hear in Scripture about, you know, the flow of life, as we know it as human beings, is away from God. So if we're not intentionally paddling upstream and going against that flow, then we're just going to be taken with it. And I have to admit, sometimes it gets tiring to keep paddling, but we have to.
Sure, absolutely. I think of the parable where Jesus tells about the man who had a bumper crop, and he tore down his barns and built bigger barns and filled them up, and he says, on this very night, your soul is going to be required of you. And you know, he was pursuing the things of this earth, and what did it leave him with? Somebody else to inherit his barn and his goods. And oftentimes it's us, but how many people are going on that same exact path, pursuing the things of this world, neglecting the things of God, and one day it's going to be this realization that it was all for nothing, pursuing the things of this earth that burn up and they're gone, instead of seeking first the things that really matter. So, and I think those are things that we have to preach to our own hearts, maybe daily. I mean, because it's so easy to be pulled off track that we need to get up in the morning, maybe have something on the wall that says, don't seek this world, seek first the kingdom. So maybe we all need to put Matthew 6:33 on our ceiling above our beds.
We have been in today's advertising.
Yeah.
We learned about the poor Jews in Russia that have a hard time because all they can't afford anything. Mm-hmm. And she's dependent on our $19 a month or whatever advertising for. And you see that in children's, you know, little children. You just want to reach out and huddle.
Yeah.
Or open your billfold.
Yeah.
And that doesn't seem right either somehow. I mean, you want to huddle. And love those kids. And you wonder if that woman and an old lady in Russia really exists or not in her business.
Yeah.
You know, some ad man's idea of charity.
Yeah.
And he's going to take the biggest run and make the biggest charge of that money you might see.
Yeah.
But I come away with a feeling of guilt somehow or another when that goes to another, you know, Roy Rogers movie or something. You know?
Yeah.
I don't know what to do about that. You feel terrible. If you had $15, you'd give it to them right then and there. If you can, I would. And so we all, I think, we cared about humankind.
Yep.
And I'm sorry that kind of advertising exists. Somehow I think it's immoral to advertise that kind of thing on TV. You don't know if it's for real or it's just a scam. I mean, that's the first thing that comes to your mind, that word. Or somebody in Hungary.
It's kind of easy to get jaded when people dig into these situations.
Yeah.
Look at the details, like 95% of what you sent went to all the baloney. Only 5% goes to the people.
Or they found 190,000 votes somewhere, you know, buried in somebody's backyard.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. Bob, you got something under your feet.
For the people in California.
Yeah. All righty. I don't know. know about y'all, but ever since this time change, I want to go to bed at 6:30 every night. I feel like my grandfather used to go to bed at like 6:30, and we lived right in the road, and I could see him. I was like, he's already in bed, and I would just kind of chuckle, and I'd think, I'm becoming my grandfather. I'm going to bed at 7 o'clock. So.
Next Wednesday is Thanksgiving Eve.
I was going to ask about that. Thank you for reminding me. What do you think?
I'm retired. I'm ready to leave.
I'm in town if y'all want to come see me.
But you got food? What do you want to do?
Not until Thursday.
We won't be here. Yeah, we won't be here, but that doesn't mean we have to stop.
You want to meet or take next Wednesday off?
Who all thinks that you can be here next Wednesday? I mean, there's maybe several people out of town.
We could be here, but we don't have to.
Yeah, that's a
we have to leave out of town.
So do it or take it off. It don't matter for me.
With three of us here?
Two or more.
We'll take it off.
Take it off? Pat made the call.
Straight away.
No, we're calling.
So we won't miss anything.
There you go.
There's 20 chapters in
the
next
one. Yeah, so we'll do two the next week and get back on track. So.
Okay. Great.
All right, well, let me pray for us and we will be on the road. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity, God, to gather together and really, God, just to continue to read your word. And I pray that you would guide each of us daily as we read, as we study, Father, that you would just illumine your word to our hearts, that we would understand it. Father, ultimately, that we would just wouldn't see it as a process to read the Bible, but that we would be looking for you, that we would be seeing you and your nature and your character and drawing closer to you, Father, that you would reveal yourself to us. And Lord God, that you would show us what it looks like to love you and to honor you with our lives. Father, I pray for those who are not able to be here on Wednesday nights but are reading, and we just pray the same thing, that you would continue to guide each of us and direct us in the understanding and the application of your word. Father, as we remember those in California tonight that are dealing with the tragedies of these fires, Father, we pray for them. We pray for those who are fighting these fires for safety. We pray for those who have lost loved ones and homes and possessions. And Father God, we just lift them to you, asking you, Lord God, to watch over them. Father, we pray for Leslie and her husband as he's had hip replacement. God, we just pray for speedy recovery there. Father, we lift up Pete and Pat to you, Lord God, and just pray for that situation, God, for ease of pain and for healing and restoration. And God, I'm sure there are many others within our body that are just in need of prayer. And Lord God, we lift them to you, just ask you, Father, to provide for them in a way that only you can. Help us to love one another, to encourage one another as we do this thing called life that is often hard and full of troubles and trials. Lord God, that we would bear one another's burdens, spur each other on all the way to the end. We love you, we praise you, we thank you for Jesus. And